This is one of those mysteries of the Christian faith, that the Lord Jesus is one person, but he has two natures, the fullness of humanity, fullness of divinity. It is important that we regularly confess these things. This has been a point of contention for four times in church history. Some desired to remove some aspect of the humanity of Christ. Some tried to remove some aspect of the divinity of Christ. But we confess that he is fully both, with everything human except for sin. Come now to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. While you're turning to Mark chapter 9, let me just read a couple of other verses to you that will be pertinent and relevant to us. The first epistle to John, from John, chapter 3, verse 2, says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And also Psalm 17, the last verse, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Amen. Now we come to Mark chapter 9, assuming we have all found our place. Mark chapter 9. Listen as the Lord speaks to us in his word. This is the word of God. "And Jesus said to them, Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and told them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they desired, as it is written of him." That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Ever so briefly, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was transfigured before those three disciples. We ask that by your Spirit, by the one who descended like a dove at the baptism, by the one who was as a cloud at that great transfiguration, we ask that your Spirit would be with us, that we might behold the glory of our Savior, the husband of the church, the bridegroom. May we behold him by faith May we have knowledge of him. May we assent to the things that we know. Most of all, may we trust him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the eighth sermon on this precious portion of the Word of God, of a projected 13, I believe. I plan to end my series on it on the first Lord's Day of December, planning to tie it up with a little bow with you all as I then go to DeMott and preach once again the same sermon, hopefully better, at 1 o'clock Central Time. Of course, I understand that we must be very careful as ministers and understand that who has truly ever preached Christ and who has done justice to it? I know John Wesley, not that I'm a fan of John Wesley fully, said you don't really preach a sermon well until the 34th time. I don't know how. He that's a lot of re-preaching, a lot of tinkering that can go on. In my first pastorate, there was need to really slow things down. So I preached through the genealogy of Matthew. I think I preached 36 sermons on the genealogy of Matthew, and I had the time of my life, and I think most of the people did as well, but obviously there were new things there. Almost every single name in the Matthew's genealogy are actually brought up elsewhere in the Bible, except for a few names during the time of exile. Well, here we come to this passage of God's Word, and I hope that it is precious in your sight. We understand that the whole of the Bible is the Word of God, but there is priority to some passages over others. Let's just say that 1st and 2nd Chronicles is just as inspired as Romans and Galatians, but it is right for us to spend a bit more time in, say, Romans and Galatians, because it speaks to us of things that are necessary for us daily, minute by minute. And I would say that the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of those high points, in the ministry of our Savior. We can think of other high points, obviously. Think of his baptism, his transfiguration, of course, his death on the cross and everything that led up to that, and his resurrection, precious to us. So there you have this situation where James and John and Peter are led up the mountain, and they are seeing something, able to see something which just astonishes them and scares them at the same time. So there is the voice of the Father. There is the Spirit in a cloud. And also joining with them are Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are there representing the law and the prophets. And Peter speaks, and he says, "It is good for us to be here." And it was good for them to be there. But Peter wanted it to last. And so he says, "Let's make tabernacles. Let's make some tents, and let's have a camp out." But before they began to enjoy the moment, it was gone. And only Jesus was with them. Moses and Elijah are gone. I'd ask you to meditate this day on the transfiguration itself. Mark chapter 9, verse 3. It says, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. As we compare scripture with scripture, Matthew 17:2 says this, and he was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment, his clothing, was white as the light. In other words, as Matthew tells it, it's not just his clothing, but it's his face as well. Luke says something similar, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. What we are beholding on the pages of Scripture is the glory of Jesus Christ. And ministers of previous centuries have spoken that this is no normal light. This is no casual light to which you and I are accustomed. Light that comes through the window from the sun. Light that comes from a bulb or from a candle. What we have here is the uncreated light, the glory of Jesus Christ. In other words, the light that you and I have beheld is simply the form of light that is a part of this creation, a part of this passing creation. And as amazing and astonishing as it is, the light of the glory of God Himself will blow this all away by comparison. Truly, our forefathers in the faith who wrote the Nicene Creed to say that He is light of light, very God of very God. He is both the light and He is the source of the light, having no other source. John's Gospel tells us that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. John goes on to make it very clear that John the Baptist was not that light, but John the Baptist was one who pointed to that light. He goes on to say that Christ will light the world. He is the light of the world. As we meditate upon this passage today, we ought to ask ourselves, what does this have to do with me? What does it have to do with us? In other words, is this something that took place oh so long ago? And wouldn't it be nice to be there? Would it not be nice to be Peter, James, or John? Or we think, oh, to be a fly on the wall. Not that there was a wall. Oh, to be able to just be passing through, say, hiking on Mount Tabor, and say, oh, what do we see here? Something astonishing. Is this something that is just sealed off for us, or sealed off from us, and we have no part in it? It has everything to do with you. It has everything to do with me. Because it enlightens our understanding of the glories which are to come. Fascinatingly, both of these figures, Peter and John, who witnessed it, would write about it and would basically infer certain things about it, about us. As I read to you, 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now this is speaking to those who have faith in Christ. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Well, it's true. It doesn't appear to us. We don't know what we will be like on the day of resurrection. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Just pause on that for a moment. We don't fully know what we are going to be like, but we do know this. When he shall appear, you and I, who are united to him by faith, will be like him. 2 Peter 1:4 says this, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Partakers. We would be partakers of the divine nature. Now let me just stop there and say there's a whole branch or two of Christianity which we would say is corrupted by all kinds of issues. All kinds of issues. And they make a lot of hay about this verse and say, oh, we're going to be partakers of the divine nature. And some go so close to saying that we'll be God. But when you ask, well, how will we be God? Will we be like creator? No. They'll just say, you're too Western, you're too Protestant. Stop trying to solve all the questions. But fascinatingly, Peter defines what he means for us. We must always watch out for those who make big doctrines out of texts that might be unclear. But Peter clarifies it. This is what he says. We might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And indeed, in a sense, he's not saying that we would become God. What is God? We know from our catechism, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We don't become God like that. We don't become God at all, but we do partake of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be like him in some way. We do not know fully, but we will be like him. And Peter calls that partakers of divine nature, being fully conformed to the Lord Jesus. Now, he will always remain divine, but at the resurrection, we will be like him. We do not know fully the details of this, so we wait and we watch in faith. The Bible tells us in many places things right alongside this. Now we've looked at Peter and we've looked at John, what they have to say. Now the Apostle Paul receives pretty amazing things as well, and he presents our participation in Christ-likeness at the resurrection in much more subtle ways that it may be the case that you've read them. You might have missed that he's subtly talking about the transfiguration, and he's talking about the resurrection of our Savior and our participation in these things. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. What a precious thing when we don't understand, when we don't understand what has gone on. We struggle. Why have we suffered this loss or that loss? Why have we had this setback or that setback? This is the time for us to trust. Paul goes on to say, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, that being conformed to the image of his son, you realize what he's saying? In this life, we are being conformed to the image of the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. But just as he is raised from the dead, we will be made like him, participants in the divine nature, not becoming God, but becoming Christ-like. 1 Corinthians 15, it's one of those passages where the Apostle Paul compares the first Adam and the second Adam. In a sense, if someone were to ask you, what's the Bible about? We could say, it's about two Adams. It's about the first Adam and his disobedience and his falling into sin. And it's about the second Adam and his obedience. And you are a partaker of either the first Adam or the second Adam. You bear the image of the first, or you bear the image of the second. There is no third option, and there is no in-between. And in the midst of that, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15:49, and as we have borne the image of the earthly, he says of believers, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the resurrection. That just as Christ has been raised and is a picture of the world to come, so will you and I shed this present evil age and be partakers fully of the age to come. Ephesians 5, Paul is talking about the church and Jesus Christ. No, wait, he's talking about husbands and wives. No, wait, he's talking about the church. If you've read Ephesians 5 or heard it in a wedding or anything like that, you know what I mean. He seems to go back and forth. Which is it? He's talking about Christ and the church. He's talking about marriage. He's talking about both. And he says this, Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. In other words, Christ bathes his wife. He baptizes her in the water of the word. And so this is what husbands are to do, to be baptized or showering their wives with the word of God. This is what Paul is implying here. And then verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Just as Christ is holy and without blemish, for him to be in her presence, he will present himself a bride. He will present her to himself, and she will bear the image of him. She will be faultless. She will be pure. She will be holy. She will have no blemishes. Just like him. Philippians 3:21 says that he shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. In other words, the one who is all-powerful and can subdue all things. In the previous chapter in Philippians, he has made it clear Jesus is going to subject all men to himself. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. In other words, the most hardened atheist, the strongest antichrist, will bow his knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it is that power that he will use to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he is saying here in Colossians 3:3-4. Speaks of our present existence and our future existence. And it says, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Let me just stop there for a moment. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You see the beauty and the treasure of that? In other words, it is not presented to the world that you are one of His, that you are one of the elect. It's hidden. It's hidden in the counsel of God. It's in the book of life. But you who are trusting in Christ, what do we have? Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, by the way, says, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. You will appear with Him in His glory or in your glory? Well, both. Yours being but a reflected glory of the glory of Jesus Christ. This is what is given to us. Once again, I remind you, partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. I remind you, 1 John 3:2. It does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. You read a passage like this, may it excite your heart and say, all the difficulties, all of the hardships of this life, passing away, when I see Him, and when I realize that I am like Him, He remains divine, but He is resurrected. The Lord Jesus suffered upon the cross, and we can say, oh, what wonderful glory that He suffered so. He underwent the wrath of God. You realize that the Bible, the Lord Jesus, refers to His cross as a baptism. Why is it a baptism? Because the wrath of God is poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. 1 Peter tells us that we've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. He pours out His grace upon us. He pours out the blood of Christ upon us. He pours out His Spirit upon us. Christ is glorious in His cross, and He is glorious in His resurrection. You might be listening to this and thinking, well, I don't know these things, and I do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not trust in Him. What do these things have to do with me? You may be spending time with unbelievers. Now, there is a place for spending time with unbelievers. Believe me, the Lord Jesus certainly spent a fair amount of time with the dregs of society. Some people would look at the Lord Jesus spending time with taxpayers, or tax collectors. Taxpayers, that's me. That's you. Tax collectors and sinners. And what happens? The religious people say, ah, look at that guy. He spends time with sinners. And some people look at that and say, well, you know, Jesus spent time with sinners, therefore I should too. To which our answer is, if that's what you think, then you misunderstood who you were in that story. Jesus spends time with you. You might be spending time with unbelievers and participating in the things that they do. You may not know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Ephesians tells us. Ephesians 5 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather than expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. In other words, if you're living with unbelievers and participating in the things that they participate, the Apostle Paul tells you, no, have no part in these things. Or maybe you are a believer and you think, oh, it's fine, it's just a little horsing around. He says, it is shameful even to speak of these things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake. O you sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. If you are one who is an unbeliever, or if you're a believer acting as an unbeliever, you must listen and you must arise and realize that the light of the gospel shines upon you. You must flee sinful speech, wicked talk, and evil actions. If you are an unbeliever or a backslidden Christian, understand the light of gospel shines upon you. So respond in a proper way by repentance and faith. What of the discouraged among us, though? Are there any discouraged among us? What does the light of the gospel and the light of Christ have to say for us? The light of the gospel is not extinguished by your tribulations. Furthermore, we could say that the darkness of afflictions cannot eclipse the light of divine consolation. Let me say that again. The darkness of affliction cannot eclipse the light of divine consolation. Be comforted by the Lord Jesus Christ, and be comforted by the fact that two of those witnesses said, we will be like him in one way or another. We will be like him. Not just in his humiliation, but how much more in his resurrection. Let me speak to you who might be a little bit older. Those of you who contemplate that if the average lifespan is 70, 80, 90, something like that, we might find ourselves likely, statistically, on the other side, closer to death than you are to birth. What do these things have to say to us as we consider, as we contemplate our death, which we ought to do regularly? What does this speak to us? The wonderful words of Psalm 17, verse 15. I read it. I know people were turning pages and going, Psalm 17, verse 15. It's the last verse of the psalm. What does the psalmist say as he has communion with his own heart and as he prays to the Lord? He says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. And then he says, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now that is just given to us as a shadow. A shadow. What does that mean, that to awaken with the likeness means exactly what it meant when the Holy Spirit inspired the writer? But how much more do we have a picture of these things? It is Christ who will call us, and we shall awaken, and we shall be like him. We will awaken with his likeness. Christian brothers and sisters, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. Trust him because he is trustworthy. Trust in him because he is glorious. And trust in him because you will awaken with his likeness. And all of these things, these tribulations, and the darkness of affliction, and the soreness, and the pains of this present life, will be as a distant, fading memory, and we will behold him. And we will not behold him by faith. We will not behold him by hope. We will behold him by sight. As Job said, in the midst of his affliction, though my body may rot, that's a paraphrase, or worms eat it, with my eyes I shall see the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the light of the glory, the light of the glory of the gospel, and the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we are amazed at the way that light and darkness cannot be commingled. They cannot be mixed. Indeed, we have one or the other. And we praise you for the way that the light dispels the darkness. And truly, the darkness cannot comprehend the light, the glory of our God. Especially that glorious, uncreated light, which we will behold, will be precious in our sights. We thank you for the comfort that we have in the transfiguration of our Savior, the testimony of the witnesses, and the participation that many have who have gone before us, who have breathed their last. And we thank you for our hope and our faith and our participation in these things. Give us greater faith, stronger trust, O Lord, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.